We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
We are considering together this morning two of the Exalted Christ's seven messages, one to each of the seven churches that are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And many of you will know that during the season of Lent, which we have six Sundays, we have been looking at these messages, which means six and seven don't quite equal, so we had to bring two of them together. And we're bringing the message of the Exalted Christ to Smyrna and to Philadelphia together in this one message today. And the reasons for that are fairly clear. These are the only two messages to the churches in which there is not a rebuke that's given. There's not a call to repentance, as there are in all the other five. But these are churches that are walking faithfully with Jesus, who he is simply encouraging to continue walking in that way. Both of them are facing trouble of a similar kind. Jesus says, and I would invite you to open up to Revelation 2 and 3 with me as we look at these texts. But to the church in Smyrna, he says in verse 9 of chapter 2, I know your tribulation, or I know your trouble. The word that's used there for tribulation or trouble is not a word for general trials, but it's used in the New Testament to describe the kinds of trials that come from those who are living faithfully to Jesus, who are walking faithfully with him, that there will be trouble. Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. There is always a chafing between the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. And this word here is pointing to that reality that is going on in the church in Smyrna, and we believe a similar kind of trouble in the church in Philadelphia, in part because of both of them dealing with difficulties from their Jewish neighbors, which I'll come to in just a moment. T.F. Torrance says, a church cannot be a true church without causing trouble. And what he's getting at there is if we live a life of faithful witness, there will be this friction with the world around us. And that's what these two churches are experiencing. I mentioned the trouble is likely coming from their Jewish neighbors. In both letters, the Jews that Jesus says are claiming to be Jews but are not, and then he refers to them as the synagogue of Satan. And yes, those are pretty blunt words, but let's remember what Satan means. It means the accuser. And it's actually quite an apt description of those Jewish neighbors to these Christians, because quite likely, in both situations, the Jews in those cities are bringing official charges against these Christians to the local authorities. It's likely what is meant in verse 9 of chapter 2 by the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. That word for slander means blasphemy. Speaking ill against could mean just the general kind of bad reputation that they're getting and people are talking about them. But it can also mean the more technical reality of denunciation before local authorities. And again, that's quite likely what is going on here. You might say, well, why? The Jews in these ancient Greco-Roman cities were likely motivated by fear that actions of the members of this messianic sect of Judaism, which was closely related, obviously, which contained a large number of now Gentiles, those actions could be seen as anti-Roman and thereby threaten in some way the Jews' relatively protected position in Greco-Roman society. Rome recognized Judaism as a legitimate religion and gave the Jews an exception from needing to participate in the imperial cult. The Christians did not have that protection. So the Jews would be motivated to root out these Christians from among them in order to protect their presence and their own place in society. And that was what could lead to these denunciations, this kind of slander, these official charges being brought against the Christians. We actually have a specific example of this in 155 AD in Smyrna with the Bishop Polycarp, who was 86 years old. But he was denounced by the the crowd of Smyrna, and the original accounts say that there were Jews that were a part of that crowd. And this is what they said to the authorities. "This is the teacher of Asia, the father of the Christians, and the overthrower of our gods. He has been teaching many not to sacrifice or to worship the gods." And Polycarp's being denounced was not unique. If we actually look at Pliny the Younger's correspondence with the Emperor Trajan in a 111-112 AD, so about 40 years before Polycarp's martyrdom, we actually see evidence in these letters, this correspondence, of this kind of thing happening as well. Pliny writes to the Emperor Trajan, "Meanwhile, in the case of those who were denounced to me," there it is, denounced as Christians, "I have observed the following procedure. I interrogated these as to whether they were Christians." And he has kind of two forks. And here's the first. Pliny says, "Those who denied that they were or had been Christians, when they invoked the gods in words dictated by me, offered prayer with incense and wine to your image," remember he's writing to the emperor, "which I had ordered to be brought for this purpose, together with statues of the gods, and moreover cursed Christ." And then Pliny says this, "None of which those who are really Christians, it is said, can be forced to do." He says, "These I thought should be discharged." They should be let go. They had renounced any association with Christ. The other fork, he says, "Those who confessed, I interrogated a second and a third time, threatening them with punishment. Those who persisted, I ordered executed." Unlike those who cursed Christ in front of Pliny, who was the governor of Pontus and Bithynia, both Roman provinces in the early second century AD, Polycarp offers a different example. The city official, the Roman proconsul who was bringing those charges and before him, felt pity for him as he had been sentenced to die. And he said to Polycarp, "Why don't you just say Caesar is Lord and put a bit of incense on this altar devoted to the image of the emperor? And then we can let you go." And Polycarp's famous and most inspiring reply was this, "86 years have I served Christ, and he never did me any harm. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And he then went bravely and resolutely to his death, full of faith. The context for both Smyrna and Philadelphia, and quite frankly, for Park Street Church and any other church that's seeking to be faithful to the gospel, is a context of trouble and of trial. And what I'd like to do is, as we look at these two messages a bit together, is think about what Jesus is speaking here to these two churches, in that it reveals or unveils the general disposition of the heart of faith, of what it means to walk by faith, the fundamental, foundational insight of a life of faith. And then it gives us some specific applications of that insight in practical life in the midst of trouble. We'll look at that second. And then it offers some rewards, as we've seen these messages do so clearly, to one who persists in this life of faith. That's the way we'll walk through this then, in this context of trouble. The main point, and this comes actually out of the book of Revelation, and if you're counting, this is the next to last message on the book of Revelation, at least in this series. We'll finish it up next week. But we've seen throughout this series that what God is doing through this book is he's trying to reveal to the disciples of Jesus what really is going on in the world. There is more than meets the eye, more than just what you can see. Things are more than they appear to be. And then urging us to live in the light of that reality that God is making known and plain and clear. He's unveiling that cosmic conflict. In some ways, you could view the book of Revelation as a long illustration or application of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." We walk by faith, not by sight. And that's what we are called to walk by faith. And this means that we believe in and build our lives around the mostly unseen but oh so real realities that God makes known to us about this world. We see that as a key in both of our messages. Notice in verse 9, in Smyrna, Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but then do you see that parenthetical comment? But you are rich. By the world standards, by the gauge of eyesight, those in Smyrna, those Christians, they were poor. And perhaps they were poor. They're not rebuked like some of the other churches we've seen, like Pergamum or Thyatira. Perhaps they were poor because they hadn't participated in the Trade Guild Association's feasts that were laced with idolatry and immorality. He says, I know your poverty, but then he says, but you are rich. You are rich. You have that which is of greater value and worth than anything that this world can offer. And because of that, though by the eyes of sight you are poor, by the eyes of faith, you are wealthy, rich, well endowed. This is one of the key dispositions of the life of faith. Now, let's look at the letter or the message to Philadelphia. And in this one, in verses 8, 9, and 10, Jesus is commending the church in Philadelphia, particularly for their ability to keep his word and not deny his name. In verse 10, he says, you've kept my word about patient endurance. I mean, it's a tremendous encouragement. But as Jesus is commending this church, three times in those three verses, he interrupts his commendation to tell them something that he has done on their behalf. Look at verse 9. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. And this is most likely the open door to the messianic kingdom, which is a kingdom of life and righteousness and justice and peace. And then he says this, I know that you have but little power. That is the eyes of sight. Largely they are disenfranchised in the Philadelphian culture. And yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. And then he interrupts again, behold, and he says, basically, I'll make those who were your enemies, those who were denouncing you and bringing you before the local authorities, they'll come down and bow before you. And then he says in verse 10 that he'll keep them from the hour of trial. The point here is this, that though they have little power, and though the perception of them would be that they are marginalized and disenfranchised, what Jesus is trying to communicate to these Christians in Philadelphia is that they are actually linked with the one who has all power and authority and who is intervening into their situation on their behalf. In fact, how is Jesus introduced to the church in Philadelphia back in verse 7 of chapter 3? The words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. This suggests the words of the Holy One. That little title there is suggesting that this Jesus is actually divine, that he shares in the divine identity with the God of Israel, who throughout the book of Isaiah is referred to as the Holy One. Also the true one. God is true. And then he has the key of David. This is actually, and the opening and shutting, this comes directly out of Isaiah 22, verse 22. And we're not going to go dig that up right now, but suffice it to say that it's about having the keys into a kingdom. And this is saying that Jesus, the one speaking to you, he has the keys to the messianic kingdom. And when he opens that to you, it is open to you. So however lacking in power you may be, however disenfranchised you may be, by virtue of him working on your behalf, which three times in verses 8, 9, and 10, he says what he's doing for them, things are not what you see, but in the spiritual realm, as you walk by faith, you have tremendous power and authority that has been given to you, he's saying to the Philadelphians. In Ephesians 1, Paul actually prays that God would open the eyes of their hearts, or that the eyes of their hearts could be enlightened. And he prays this so that the disciples could see the hope to which they've been called, God's glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power, which is at work toward us. Paul wants the church to be able to see with the eyes of faith the tremendous privileges that they enjoy by virtue of being unioned with Christ by faith. And this is the heart of that general disposition of faith. This is its key insight. It is seeing the treasure and value of Christ and then realizing that anything that we could accumulate in this world has really no relative value in comparison to the exceeding and surpassing value of Christ himself. Paul speaks plainly about this, doesn't he, in his letter to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "For Jesus' sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." Everything that it was to his gain, everything that made him something in the eyes of those around him, the eyes of his neighbors, the eyes of his Jewish brothers and sisters, everything that made Paul something or important in the eyes of the world, what does he say? I count it as rubbish. Why? In order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. The key insight of faith is that Christ is that which is of greatest value for all of us. And that one day, when that great and final day comes, everything that we see around us that we attribute so much value and worth to, and that we often spend so much time and energy and money and effort to attain, it will be shown to be lacking in value relative to Christ himself. Bishop J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool in the late 19th century, wrote this in his book, Practical Religion, about that coming day. "But a day is coming upon us all when the value of everything shall be altered. A day is coming when banknotes shall be as useless as rags and gold shall be as worthless as the dust of the earth. A day is coming when thousands shall care nothing for the things for which they once lived and shall desire nothing so much as the things which they once despised. The halls and palaces will be forgotten in the desire of a house not made with hands. The favor of the rich and great will be no more remembered in the longing for the favor of the King of Kings. The silks and satins and velvets and laces will be lost sight of. All shall be altered, all shall be changed in the great day of the Lord's return." The chief insight of faith is that Christ is of great value, that though they are poor, they are indeed rich, that though they lack power, they are indeed full of power and authority by virtue of being connected to Christ. So let me stop or pause and ask, so what is it that you and I attribute most value to? And can I give us a diagnostic on this from some current events for just a moment? How have you felt about the stock market this past week and the uncertainty with the world economy in this moment? My guess is that it's caused many of us in this room significant concern, worry, and maybe even some level of anger and frustration. Let me ask, when is the last time you felt those same emotions with that same level of intensity or concern regarding a failure of obedience to the Lord Jesus, or regarding a growing sense of doubt and frustration, maybe even disbelief toward God? Does that disparity potentially suggest anything about our hearts and our values and where we are placing our priorities and our sense of trust and well-being? You know, the counsel of the Bible from Jesus to Paul, really through the Old Testament as well, to Peter, to the exalted Christ's words here to Smyrna and Philadelphia, that counsel just doesn't make any sense. It's nonsensical apart from the fundamental attribution of ultimate value to God himself and his kingdom. In Mark 10, Jesus cannot tell the rich young man to go and sell all that he has and then to come and follow him if he is not worth more than everything that that young man has. He is worth more. He is everything. And not only is he this in himself, which is true whether we acknowledge that or not, but he longs and calls all of us and all the world to acknowledge that reality and then to live accordingly. His exhortations to the church in Smyrna and to the church in Philadelphia depend upon seeing this insight of faith, that he is worthy. He says to the church in Smyrna in verse 10, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation or trouble." Through that lens of faith, he's inviting them to view their upcoming sufferings and trials as testing that God will bring in their lives, bringing to the surface and to the foreground that which is in their hearts. 1 Peter 1, Peter writes, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And he says this testing is going to come upon them for 10 days. And if you've been with us during the series in the book of Revelation, you'll know that these numbers are often symbolic, and I believe that's likely the case here. We can never say that with dogmatic certainty, but it harkens back to Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel and his friends said, "Please, for 10 days, let us just eat vegetables and not eat the king's meat." Likely that was a desire on Daniel and his friends' part to not be tied up in the idolatry, which the king's food would have been tied up in as well. And so for 10 days, they were on a different diet as a testing. And that word is used there in Daniel chapter 1 as well. What it means here is a limited period of time. Not that the testing would be slight, because some, it seems, will die from this testing, but that it would nonetheless be limited and that they might bear up under it. So the general insight of faith is that Jesus gives us infinite worth and is of infinite worth and value, far more than anything else. And that's what fuels his messages to all the churches, but here in particular to the church in Smyrna and the church in Philadelphia. Let's look next at the text at three specific applications of that insight. In other words, if Jesus is the great treasure of your life and your heart and mind, then these exhortations that Jesus gives to the churches are exhortations that arise out of that reality and that make sense only in light of that reality. The first is, and we've seen this already in verse 10 of chapter 2 to Smyrna, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Do not fear. Do not sit in your homes and be anxious and afraid. You know this is coming, but don't fear it. Don't panic. Don't turn from it. Rather, accept it as the fatherly training from the providential hand of God, who, yes, even in his inscrutable providence, allows the devil some range of freedom in the world and in our lives. "Have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." That's God speaking to the accuser in Job chapter 1. Or remember the Apostle Paul, who was given a thorn in his flesh. He calls it a messenger of Satan for the purposes of keeping him humble and not conceited. Of course, there is the greatest example of all, which is the pathway our great Savior and King walked, the Son of God himself, who was led up into the wilderness by the Spirit at the beginning of his ministry, that he might be tested. Same word as what we have to the Smyrna church here, tested by the devil. Matthew 4 and Luke 4. In the same way, Jesus says, some of you in Smyrna are about to be tested by the devil. And in light of that testing, which is coming, I want to encourage you, Jesus is saying, do not be afraid. Don't fear. Well, what might that mean? What might it mean for us not to fear in the midst of trouble? It means that they know that they belong to Jesus and that he is everything to them. He is more precious than gold, more valuable than silver, more valuable than life itself. It means that they know that he is sovereign over their lives and trials. Notice how Jesus is introduced to the church in Smyrna in verse 7 or verse 8 of chapter 2. The words of the first and the last. We've seen that title numerous points at the prologue and in the epilogue of this book. And it implies his sovereignty over all of history. He was there before time. He'll be there after time. He covers over all things in between. He is sovereign over your lives and your trials, and nothing can happen in the lives of those in Smyrna as they come up on this suffering that does not first pass through the hands of God's providence. That was true in their lives back then, and I want you to know that it is true in our lives today. It means that their perspective on the hardship and trial that is coming is that this is God's way of working deep into their heart and their spirit a proper posture before Him, one of humility and dependence, such that God will work deep into their souls that which is good and life-giving and pleasing to Him and good for them, and that they would yield to what He allows, even if it means death. The one who is unafraid is able to face those trials with courage and boldness, and I would even say with a measure of joy in the midst of unpleasant realities. Let's go back to Polycarp for just a moment. The Roman proconsul is kind of bargaining with him in his trial. He says to Polycarp, "I have wild animals here. I will throw you to them if you do not repent." Polycarp's response, "Call them. It is unthinkable for me to repent from what is good, to turn to what is evil. I will be glad, though, to be changed from evil to righteousness." The Roman proconsul, frustrated, tries again. "If you despise the animals, I will have you burned." Polycarp, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour and is then extinguished. But you know nothing of the fire of the coming judgment and eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. Why are you waiting? Bring on whatever you want." Talk about fearlessness in the face of his suffering. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Second of the three, look at the end of verse 10 in chapter 2. Be faithful unto death. We have seen that this is a key, actually, of the book of Revelation. How do we conquer in this cosmic conflict? We conquer by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our testimony, by bearing faithful witness, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This is chapter 12. And Jesus here says to these disciples in Smyrna, be faithful even to death. Yeah, all that stuff in the world that you attach so much value to, well, the Smyrnans, they didn't even have those things. Maybe they just have the shirt on their back. We know that they're poor. What do they have? They at least have life. They have breath in their lungs. And Jesus tells them, yeah, even be willing to part with that for my sake. Be faithful unto death, because Jesus is worth more than even life itself. You know, it's actually the opposite, that The Smyrna church has said that you're poor, but you're actually rich. Next week, as we'll see with Laodicea, they say, well, we're rich. And Jesus says, no, you're poor. It's interesting to see that comparison and contrast here. Would we rather just ask for God to bless us in our abundance and our plenty? What Jesus says here isn't really that well calibrated to a compromised Christianity that is baptized into the culture, comfortable, wealthy, and at ease, is it? This strikes us kind of like a blast of cold air on a warm day. Stand with Jesus in any and every situation, whatever the cost may be. It only makes sense through the eyes of faith, right? It only makes sense if Jesus is, in fact, worth everything to heed his counsel here. There's a third command, a specific application of that basic insight that Jesus is worth everything. And it's given to the church in Philadelphia in chapter 3, verse 12. But I don't want to linger on it today, because 2 weeks ago we looked at this same call, which was the same command, which was given to the church in Thyatira. But look at the in verse 11, excuse me. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Stay true, keep grasping, clinging to Jesus, and being willing to let go of whatever you must let go of to continue to hold on to him faithfully. Don't be afraid be faithful unto death, hold fast. Those are the applications of the insight of walking by faith, that Jesus is worth more. But there's more here, and it's about the rewards. And we've seen this throughout this series on these messages. Jesus offers some wonderful rewards. That insight of faith that Jesus is of greater value is reinforced, and Jesus taps into our motivational systems in this way. He holds out intentionally that which we will attain as we persevere in this life of faith with him. It's all, of course, by grace and by the gift of his Spirit. You notice what he gives and promises to the church in Smyrna? He says, be faithful unto death, and what will he give them? In verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. I will give you the crown of life. I love that it's a crown. And a crown is mentioned in chapter 3 to Philadelphia in verse 11 as well. Crowns were a sign of rule and of victory, of authority. And Jesus is saying to those who are being excluded by their Jewish neighbors and by the local authorities, those who are poor and powerless, that you are not what you appear to be, defeated and excluded or conquered. Rather, you are more than conquerors. Just like the athlete that prevails in a contest is given a crown, or like the general that prevails in battle is given a crown, though it's a temporary crown, like a wreath around their head. And there's so much evidence of this on coins and all kinds of things in the Greco-Roman world. So too, the one who is faithful unto death, Jesus says, who appears to have been conquered by the dragon and the beast, this one is given a crown of victory, and the crown of victory is a crown of life. How is Jesus introduced to the church in Smyrna, the first and the last, but then who died and came to life? We read in chapter 1 and at the end of the vision, he says, look, I have died, but I am alive forevermore. He is life in full, life that cannot be squelched, life that can never be touched by death again. And Jesus is offering those in Smyrna who are faithful unto death to have life in the full. They will lose nothing. That is the perspective of faith. Even though they are killed for their faith, they will lose nothing of ultimate value. They will live on. Jesus says this to Martha. You remember at the graveside of Lazarus in John 11? Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. And then what does he say next to Martha? Do you remember? Do you believe this? Martha, are you walking by faith or by sight? The crown of life is promised. You will indeed never die. That is as true right now as it was the day Jesus said it to Martha, or the day that Jesus gave these words to John, to the church in Smyrna. They're also told at the end of that text in verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It's another variation of this promise of life, that they will not be touched or hurt by the coming eternal separation from God that awaits all those who reject his provision of life in the Lamb who was slain. Do you believe this? The reward offered to the church in Philadelphia in verse 12 is that they will be a pillar in the temple of my God. I should note here that this is an example of why we don't have to take the symbolism of Revelation literally, because we know, having studied chapters 21 and 22 about the New Jerusalem, that the one thing that's missing in the New Jerusalem is a temple, because the whole thing is flooded with the presence of God. But Jesus offers to the church in Philadelphia the symbolism of presence, of permanence. He shall never go out of it, he says, and honor. And they will have a triple honor of having written on them the name of God, the name of the New Jerusalem, and the new name of Christ. A privileged place, a secure place, awaits those who walk by faith. So be faithful unto death. Don't trade in your fidelity to Jesus for a few parcels of bread. Don't exchange your birthright for a pot of stew. Don't be short-sighted. Rather, knowing your Lord and knowing his power and victory, knowing his sovereignty over your trials, be faithful unto death, because united to Jesus by grace through faith, you will never die. It will not be over. Everything will change. So stand firm in the power of the Holy Spirit, who lives inside of all who believe. The church today, we're facing trials as we come to a close here. They may not necessarily be the fiery trials of government persecution or oppression, but they may more likely be the trials of the wooing and seduction of Babylon all around us and in us, the trials of falling asleep in the sea of worldliness in which we are swimming, the trials of wealth and power and knowledge, the trials of numbness and doubt, the trials of the secular age in which belief in anything is always going to be questioned and seemingly provisional, and in which it seems that to have the convictions that are necessary to live a life of this kind of witness, faithful to the end, are in short supply. The trials of doctrinal innovations that depart from fidelity to Scripture, trials inside of us as we fight selfishness or temptations of various kinds. These beat us and they threaten to undo us. But in this testing, we are called not to be afraid, to be faithful unto death, to hold fast to what we have, and to cling to Jesus, to say with Paul, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." Lord, would you lead us down this path together? We want to live for you without compromise, without being worldly, without being asleep, without being afraid. We want to live the Christian life of faithful witness, come what may, do we not? We want to know our Redeemer and his power and be willing to stand up to Babylon, out there or in here, whatever the cost may be, and with a song of praise on our lips and the warmth of love in our hearts, even love for our enemies, for those who have hurt us. For you, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. To whom else shall we go? You are the pearl of great price. What else do we need? You are the faithful and good shepherd, leading us beside still waters, into green pastures, down paths of righteousness. What else do we want? Well, season tickets to the Red Sox would be nice. Or maybe the Celtics, that might be even better. A promotion at work. The stock market to turn around this week so I can feel better about my retirement. Our kids to get along. Lord, wouldn't that give you glory anyway? This diagnosis and illness to go away, Lord, then I could bear faithful witness to you even longer. And certainly some of those things, of course, we're called to pray for. Our Father wants us to pour our hearts out to him. But can we say with honesty before God, Lord, we want you. We want you. And having you, we are willing to part with anything and everything that you ask us to part with. Our joy is not conditioned upon all of these secondary wants and desires, so many of which are met in our culture in an unprecedented way that all of us will probably need to blush on that day that we see our ancestors. But Lord, we want you. You are enough. A fearless Christian on fire for God and his purposes, willing to lose his or her life physically or reputation or understanding or sense of ease for the sake of Jesus, is a danger to the evil one and a primary way that God unfolds his purposes in the world to renew all things and make all things new. And the book of Revelation is written to bolster, strengthen, encourage, and undergird those very disciples. May God do so in us. May it begin in your heart and in mine. And may our courage build as our perspective widens and our spiritual eyes are opened to the realities that we cannot see, the first of which is that Jesus is worth everything. Let's pray. You are, O Father, our great God, and your Son is our great Savior. We pray that you would allow us to walk by faith and not by sight. Lord, we pray that you would convict us as we need your conviction, and that you would sustain us in this life of faithful witness. Lord, only by your grace is this possible. Thank you Thank you. Thank you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. Even though our lives sometimes don't show this, Lord, we say to you together that you are enough. We want you. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.